God made an interesting statement to Joshua, and it's found in Joshua, the first chapter, and I'd like to turn there to begin. I'll have to... Everybody else will be there by the time I get there. Where's the book, hon? Oh, boy. Just a sec here. I have to go to my rep. This is horrible. Great start, eh? Oh, I got it. There it is. Just popped up out of... She says the other day, where's this book? I says, it's over here. I need help today. Okay, in Joshua 1. Here we are. And verse 6, it says, God speaking to Joshua, he says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. And in verse 7, emphasizing it again, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whether you go. Now, be strong and have good courage. Just what did God have in mind when he made this statement? Did he mean lift weights and don't be a coward? Or did he mean don't wash for a month and don't get down in the mouth? Or did he mean have mental fortitude and don't get discouraged by the problems and issues you'll have to deal with as a leader? And if you pick answer number 3, you'd be correct. And here's why. God already promised to fight the battles for them if they would trust and rely on him. And we can see this if you turn to 2 Chronicles. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles 20, and verse 17, God says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Now, since the battles could be all won by God, you would not require courage in battle, would you? Any leader has to deal with people. Machines don't give you ulcers, but people do. God knew that dealing with a large group, as he had to, and leading them in the promised land for the years ahead, that Joshua would have to keep his wits about him. You will recall how the Israelites frustrated Moses by their complaining and rebellion, so much that he disqualified himself from entering the promised land by striking the rock, as was brought out yesterday, instead of speaking to it. And as it was mentioned yesterday, he didn't follow the instructions. The instructions were clear, and yet, because he was fed up with their carnal attitude, he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. Now, Joshua witnessed all of this. So now he was in charge, and they weren't any more converted than they were 40 years before, all the ones that fell in the wilderness. So you can conclude that leadership carries with it a degree of stress and duress. It just comes with the territory. What about the situation in the church today? Does the admonition to be strong and of good courage apply also to the ministry? I think this is self-evident. What about the membership? This applies to all of us. The reason is that we do not fit into today's society. In a sense, we're misfits. Not in God's eyes, but in the world's eyes. So the title of my sermon today is, Be Strong and of Good Courage. And I have points, but not as many as the other day. My first point is, we are survivors. You may think of yourself as a survivor, but the fact is, you may not think of yourself as a survivor, but the fact is, if you're sitting in this audience, it is evident and is the proof that you are exactly that. Satan has attacked the church, and we are scattered. Some of us are isolated and keep the Sabbath via the internet, alone or with a spouse. Others are fortunate enough to meet with a small group, and some are blessed with having a church area. I hope those of you who can meet in the church environment appreciate what you have, because it is a tremendous blessing. And you have to be strong mentally and spiritually and not get discouraged by the trials we have to face. Some of us are facing health problems. The rest of us have to show support by prayers, cards, phone calls, in order to encourage one another, so the sick do not get discouraged. Knowing brethren are praying for you helps. It really helps your state of mind. Getting a card encourages you. We may be a small group, but let's never forget what God has done or will do with a small group. And I'd like to turn to a couple of examples in this regard. And one is found in the book of Judges. Judges in chapter 6. It's a familiar story with, but I'm going to go over basically the whole chapter here because I want to cover it. And it's an interesting story. And in Judges 6, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years." So obviously they were being punished for their sins for 7 years. "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of these would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey." Now you can imagine how frustrating this would be. It's like you're planting a garden and you have maybe a few cattle, and you know, every third week somebody comes and steals all your vegetables and steals your sheep. I mean, you know, it would get you after a while. "For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as the locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." So now they're realizing, boy, we got a problem, time to cry out to the Lord. "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" So they were obviously disobedient. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." So, you know, if the stuff's always being stolen, obviously you're going to hide the food. This is what he was doing. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And of course he said, 'Who, me? I mean, you know, is there someone behind me?' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?'" So he had this question in the back of his mind. "And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." So he was familiar with the history of all the miracles that God did for the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. So his question is, well, you know, where are all these miracles? I mean, what's going on here? "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the land of the Midianites. I have not sent you.' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, My clan is the weakest of in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And this kind of reminds you of when God spoke to Moses. Well, you know, I can't talk too good. I mean, why are you picking on me? And, you know, a lot of the prophets had always these little excuses. Well, I'm the least of the tribe of whatever. And, you know, I can't speak too good. And I limp, you know. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And carrying on in verse 17. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is that you talk with me. And it is interesting, too, that, you know, he doesn't take God's word for it. I need a sign. Show me a sign. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. Carrying on in verse 19. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and put in the broth in the pot and brought them out and to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So he did show him a sign, right? He asked for a sign. We showed him a sign. Now Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So he was probably, at this time, he must have been afraid of dying, because why would the angel say that? So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the camp of Israel, and said, arise, for the Lord, I'm sorry, I turned two pages, wood of the image which you shall cut down. And in verse 27, so Gideon took 10 men from among the servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So in spite of this encounter with, you know, the angel and the miracle, you know, he's still human. He didn't want to do it in broad daylight, do it at night, under cover of night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he was torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. So now these guys are really upset. They want to kill Gideon for tearing down the altar of Baal. And Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. For he is a god. For if he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. In other words, if he's a god, you know, let him take care of it. You know, his altar has been torn down. Let him deal with it himself, referring to Baal. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. So he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So here, I want another sign. And it was so, when he rose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece and the bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, you know, the old story, don't be angry, just one more sign. Do not be angry with me and let me speak just one more time. It's like Abraham negotiating with God, you know, if there's 50 righteous, you know, he won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew in the back of his mind it wasn't. No, okay, I won't do it. Well, what about 40? Made you feel like you're down and, you know, across the border negotiating some item with the Mexicans who like to barter. Do not be angry with me and let me speak just once. Let me test, I pray, just one more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the ground, and let there be and on the ground let there be dew. And it did, and God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. And it's interesting, he didn't say next, well, I'll put a line down the fleece, and, you know, made the right side be wet and the left side be dry. But, you know, he stopped at that point there. And going on into verse chapter 7, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are who are with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So he didn't want them, you know, to be big-headed about the fact, well, we conquered, you know, the enemy. So he's, you know, he says, well, there's too many. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, say, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. So he's got up and says, any cowards among you, you can go home. You know, and 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So, I mean, on a percentage basis, that's almost two-thirds of them, you know, were fearful. They said, well, we don't want to get involved in this battle. I think we'll just go home and, you know, enjoy life. So that left 10,000. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that the one to whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. In verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hands to the mouth was 300 men, but the rest of the people got down on their knees and drank water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. And this has been brought up before, but, you know, if you think of yourself as a soldier and you want a drink of water and you want to stay alert, the best way is to, you know, bring water up to your mouth and you can sort of keep an eye on not being attacked. You're down at the water hole. But if you stick your face in the water like, you know, like a dog does and drink like that, I mean, you're looking at the water. You can't really see around you. So those that were lapping, you know, obviously God could have done it any way, but he picked those 300, which, you know, from a point of view of battle, they're probably a little more alert, more on the ball, you might say. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of the Midian was below him in the valley. So you got 300 men when you started off at something like 30,000. I mean, that's quite a drop in numbers. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to them, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered them into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion, and he said, I have just had a dream. To my surprise, half a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to the a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into the hand of God, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into our hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the hundred men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp, to the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that they held. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Then the 300 blew the trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerath, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of the Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon and the other side of Jordan. So this whole story demonstrates that God can do things with a small group. And from a physical point of view, you know, it looks like impossible odds. Now, when you look at the story, they didn't even fight as far as that goes. They just blew the trumpet and broke the pitchers and cried out, you know, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then the army turned against each other and they killed each other and the rest fled. And of course, after that, they were scattered and scared and they were easy prey for the rest of the Israelites. Another example I'd like to turn to is also found in Judges. No, this I haven't got it right here. I'm sorry. I've got Judges 7, but that's not right. But it's a story of David and Goliath. And it's going to be in Samuel. Let's try First Samuel. Just give me a second, love. Thank you. 1 Samuel 17. I got it mixed up. Good. Thank you. Thank you, Dave. Okay, 1 Samuel 17. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Soshot, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soshot and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they encamped in the valley of Elah." And "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side of Israel and stood on the mountain on the other side and the valley between them. And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistine named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So I worked this out. He's about 9'7". "He had a bronze helmet on his head and he was armed with a coat of maul. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze." And I've got that as 125 pounds. So he was a big guy. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulder. And the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and the shield bearer went before him. So the head of the spear was 15 pounds. I mean, this is quite an outfit he had. And then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." So he gets out there. Of course, he's this big, huge guy, and he's taunting the whole army. "Just send out your champion and let him come to me." So now it goes on here. It says in verse 14, it says, David was... in verse 12, "Now David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had eight sons. And the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle." So David's three older brothers were in there in the battle against the Philistines. "The names of the three sons who went to battle were Eli, and the next of him was Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his brother's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." So here for 40 days, he gets up and he taunts the army, "Send out your champion, I'll take care of him." And of course, they never sent anybody. They were scared. "Then Jesse said to his son, David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain and their thousands, and see how your brother fares, and bring back news of them." So he says, "Bring some food for your brothers, and then you can bring back news of how the battle's going." Now Saul and they all had all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went to Jesse and commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up the battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supplier keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. So, he wanted to go see what was going on. The youngest guy, so he's going up there, to see how the battle's going. Then he talked with them, and there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath, his name by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard him this time, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and for they were dreadfully afraid. Well, I believe if you look historically, the Israelites probably weren't too tall in stature as, like today, and you get this guy that's 9 feet tall, and you're 5 foot five. It's quite an awesome sight. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and shall be that the man who kills him. The king will enrich with great riches, and give him his daughter, and give him his father's house, exemption in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that we should defy the armies of the living God?" So here David's saying, wait a minute, who is this uncircumcised Philistine, regardless of the size, who's defying the armies of the living God? So then dropping a little further down to the story, David says in verse 36, "Your servant has killed both bear and lion, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God." So he tries on Saul's armor. Well, I mean, Saul obviously was the tallest man in Israel, and David was a youth. I mean, what was he, maybe 5 foot two? So obviously it didn't fit. So he tries all this on, and that didn't work, and it wasn't going to work. Dropping down in verse 40, he says, "Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. So the Philistine came out and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth ruddy and good-looking. So you have this short, good-looking runt, basically is what it's saying, coming at him. So, he looked down with disdain. What is this, a joke, in other words? So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" You know, I've got this 15-pound spearhead on this beam that looks like a telephone pole, and you're coming at me with sticks? What is this? And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds and of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give your carcass to the camp of the Philistines, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So they're going to learn a lesson today that there's a God in Israel. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save the sword with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." So, in other words, he's emphasizing it's not size, numbers, but God will do it. "And it was so when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hastened and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his head and he fell on his face to the earth." Now, you know, you start swinging one of these slings he had, and you let a rock go. It's coming at you at quite a speed, into your forehead. It's sunk right in, so it's coming at quite a velocity. And, of course, it doesn't matter how big you are. Something hits you like that in the head, you're going down. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead," what did they do? Fled. The champion is dead. Down the road we go. So what we see here, from a physical point of view, the 300 men under Gideon were vastly outnumbered, yet they prevailed over the Midianites. The lesson for us is don't be fooled by numbers. God can and does work wonders with few people. And humanly speaking, from a physical point of view, there was no contest between David and Goliath, and there was no contest between the Gideon and his army and the army of the Amorites. But God worked it out. God worked through David to destroy Goliath and put fear in the hearts of the Philistines. And I remember about, another example of this. About 40 years ago, I went to a wrestling match with my older brother and my dad. And there was a wrestler called Don Leo Jonathan. And this guy was 6'6", and he weighed about 300 pounds. And my dad is 5'2", and weighs about 130 pounds, right? And we're sitting there. It was a small arena in New Westminster. Anyway, during the course of the match, my dad got a little excited, eh? So after the match, this wrestler jumps out of the rink, and he's going to go back into the room. So my dad gets up, and he runs out front. And me and my brother were right behind him. What's my dad going to do? So my dad got beside him, and of course, he's almost looking at his navel. And then my dad goes like this. This guy is way up there. You can't appreciate the size of a guy like that until you're standing beside him. Well, what my dad did, he just sort of slowly backed away. He says, "What am I doing, And then went back and sat down. And of course, Don Leo Jonathan just laughed. He could have just went like that, drove my dad into the ground. But, you think of Goliath, this big, huge guy, and looking at David saying, "What is this, I could stamp you out." And he probably could from a physical point of view. But, God was in the picture, and that's something that Goliath hadn't considered. I'd like you to turn to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4 in verse 10, it says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So we should not despise the day of small things or small beginnings. We may be a small group, yet by remaining faithful and uncompromising, who knows what doors God can open before us. And we must never forget that. Point number two, we have not denied Christ's name. Now, I'd like to turn over to Revelation 3. In Revelation 3, in verse 8, it says, speaking to the Philadelphia area, it says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, note, God opens the doors or closes the doors or opportunities to do the work. We have a little strength. We may be pale and short, but we're not dead yet. We have not denied his name. Now, why would a statement like that appear in the message to the Philadelphia era of the church, you know, at the end time? The reason is some have denied Christ's name. And you may say, well, how have they denied his name? Well, some formerly in our fellowship now believe God is a Trinity rather than a family. That is denying Christ's name, turning the truth into a lie. Others from our former fellowship believe that God is singular in nature and Christ had no preexistence or was formerly created by God. That is denying Christ's name. Anything that leads away from the revealed truth that God is an eternally living family, presently consisting of the Father and Jesus Christ, and furthermore, it is a family that we can be born into, is denying Christ's name. Did God know this would happen during the Philadelphia era of God's church near the end time? Yes, he did. You bet he did. And he stated it here in Revelation 3 and verse 8. And it's just something we never fully understood until the deception and the turnaround in doctrinal understanding occurred. And, you know, you can have a better appreciation of that particular scripture, historically looking back onto what happened. Look at what Paul said in regards to Christ and how the Jews at the time viewed him. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 1. And verse 23, Paul speaking, he says, but we preach Christ to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, why did Christ become a stumbling block? The reason was is because they rejected who he was. They were expecting the Messiah to come in power to relieve them from the oppression of the Romans. They believed in one God, and that God is one. They just never understood the fact that although God is one, he is one family. And the concept that God could become flesh was foreign to them. And it still is today. Christ said he came to reveal the Father. If the God of the Old Testament was the Father, why would he have to be revealed? They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They just didn't understand that that God was Christ. And Christ dropped many hints as to who he was and his preexistence as the God of the Old Testament. But they just didn't get it. And they still don't get it today. Let's have a look at Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, God sent his Son. Notice Christ was already a son. Since this is in the past tense, he was the Son of God. Now, prior to his human birth, let's go over to Galatians 4. And some may say, well, that's a hard concept to understand, that, you know, Christ was the Son of God for eternity. Well, try to explain to me eternity. and understand that. That's a hard concept to understand. You could understand living forever, but, you know, having eternal life, it's a hard concept to understand. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Here again, it says God sent forth his Son to be born of flesh. And also another proof of this is found in a chapter we're all familiar with in the book of John. John 1st chapter in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it refers to Christ as the Word in the book of Revelation, the Logos, the spokesman. And dropping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we believe his glory and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So I hope you can begin to appreciate that precious knowledge we have that God is a family. Now, we are scattered, yet we are still useful instruments in God's hand. So let's not despise small things and remain close to God, ever ready to be used according to his divine will. We have to remain true to the doctrines and teachings passed down to us from our former founder, Mr. Armstrong, which were revealed to him by Christ, the living head of the church. Mr. Armstrong was the first to acknowledge this and said frequently, "Don't believe me, believe the Bible, the Word of God." Sadly, many did not follow his advice to look to the scriptures and to prove all things. Point number 3, stand strong in the faith. We have not endured unto death as mentioned in Hebrews 12 and verse 4. And I'd like to turn there. Hebrews 12 and verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We have not yet finished our race." So it behooves us not just to hang in there for dear life, but to be strong and to be strong in the faith. Be strong mentally in our fight against Satan and the pulls of the world, and of course the pulls of the human flesh. Are we trying to do this on our own? I trust not. Look at what Paul said in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Read that again, brethren. "I will never leave you or forsake you." He'll never, ever forsake us as long as we do our part and not turn our back on him as some have done. Never, ever. And let's never forget that, brethren. And it's evident we cannot make the journey, the trip on our own. We need God and we also need one another. We need to strengthen one another, encourage one another, support one another, pray for one another. We are too small to be at each other's throats, clawing and trying to rip each other apart. These tactics are practiced by the adversary. And it's so easy to judge. I mean, you know, none of us is perfect. Have a closer look, you know. it's easy to find fault, so we shouldn't be into that frame of mind. We all have faults. God's working with us. We're not perfect. A gem that is unfinished, that's us. So let's not lose sight of that, and let's not judge one another. When there are sick amongst us, we should be praying for them, sending cards of encouragement, phoning if possible, just letting the other person know that you care and that you're in their thoughts. Things are going to get tougher, brethren, and as we go along, look at what Christ predicted in the future in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 7, Christ speaking, it says, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, there will be pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." And in verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Why? Because we haven't denied Christ's name. This is one of the reasons. And in verse 10, and many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And these things are going to come to pass. And when they do, we must be strong and never throw in the towel or give up. Giving up is not an option. Never give up, brethren. There's a cartoon that depicted this, and it was a pelican trying to swallow a frog. And, you know, and the frog's got his hand around the pelican's throat, and he's choking him. You know, and it said on the bottom, never give up. So, the pelican's trying to swallow the frog for a meal, and the frog says, you're not having me for a meal, and he's choking him. And, you know, it typifies, you know, no matter how rough it looks or how rough it seems to be, you just can't give up. When the going gets tough, you know, the saying is the tough get going. Or keep your eyes on the donut, not upon the hole. You know, there's substance in the donut, but, you know, there's nothing in the hole. Look at the positive side. Some people always think the glass is half empty. It's half full. We have to have God's law stamped in our hearts and our minds and our eyes in the kingdom while still doing what we have been called to do. To grow in grace and knowledge and to preach the gospel to the world as a witness. Our job is not to try to convert the world, but make the truth as we live it by our shining example available as God opens the doors for us to go into the world and to do the work. This work needs people who will stand in the truth and be strong in order to qualify for the kingdom, in order to teach them in the millennium the wonderful truths of God's laws, and who have in this life strived to live by them, following in the footsteps of our elder brother Jesus Christ. In other words, the world needs you. And I know there's in America, you see this sign, you know, when they want to conscript you into the army, it says, Uncle Sam needs you. Well, brethren, the world needs you. And never forget that fact. Over in Matthew 24, verse 22. And it says in verse 22, and unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We are the elect, worthy of having the world saved, so we can serve the world under Christ. Point number 4. Let no one take your crown. Let's go over to Revelation 3. In Revelation 3 and verse 11, it says, Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have. Don't let go of the truth, that no one may take your crown. Brethren, you earned it. You deserve to make it. So you have to hang in there and hang on to it. Look at that Revelation 5 and verse 10. Just a few pages over. And has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, there's one of these reality shows where, you know, the lady says, I have 15 photos in my hands and there are 16 people in front of me. So obviously one of the individuals is going home. Well, brethren, it's not a case where Christ is saying, I have 150,000 crowns, but there's 200,000 standing before me and the crowns are behind me and it's a mad scramble to get your crown. That's not the case. As kings, we will rule under Christ, and that is a promise which will not be taken and will not be broken. And from God's perspective, it's a done deal. There's no question about it in His mind. He hasn't called us from the foundation of the world to have us fall short. And we won't fall short if we do our part. What did Paul have to say about this? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24, it says, Do you not know that those who run the race run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. and verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. What he went through was for a crown that would never perish or tarnish or grow old or moldy. With that crown is the responsibility to rule justly and equitably, which we will do in the millennium, which these days picture. Now, God has a crown for you, brethren, and it's not one size fits all, and it's not, you know, scrambling to find yours in a big pile of crowns. It's an individual crown with individual jewels that he put there individually, and it fits your head and has your name on it, just like those white garments that we'll receive. I mean, those garments fit you. They don't fit everybody else in the crowd. They fit you. They're for you. Specific design for you. Just like it says in my Father's house are many mansions, you know, a room or a house, whatever, specifically to your taste. Now, going back to Paul, was the pain and suffering worth it for Paul? Let's look at Philippians 3. And he went through a lot, Paul, as we all know. But let's look at what he says. In Philippians 3, in verse 8, he says, but indeed I count also all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Did he suffer loss? Loss of all things. And count them all as rubbish, that I may attain Christ. Paul counted all things as rubbish compared to the glory of the resurrection, the rulership and the kingdom. Let's look at Paul's admonition to Timothy near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2. And Paul went through a lot in his lifetime. It wasn't just a cakewalk. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 Timothy 2:4, verse 5-8. It says, but be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I'm reading verse 5 right now. And verse 6, for I am ready being I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He realized he was close to the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And look at in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only me, but also those who have loved his appearance. So he was expecting a crown, and you've got a crown coming too. White robes and a crown intended for you, and you're the rightful owner. That's why it says, let no one take your crown. I mean, why would you allow someone to take your crown? I mean, if it was a physical crown and you could see it now, you'd be fighting for it, and yet it's a crown in the future. We've got to keep our eyes on that, brethren. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 16. It says, the Spirit... The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God... Then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we are going to be glorified together at the time of Christ's return, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will, you know, go and meet them in the air. And that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the last trump. So I'd like to turn there. It's a description of what happens in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive
and who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul was looking for this time also. And let's look at Paul's analysis of the situation back in Romans 8 again. He gives an analysis of how he felt in Romans 8 and verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35, this is what Paul says. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And these are all things that he had to go through. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So these scriptures should give us hope. And also, Brendan, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 4. In spite of everything, in the end, we win. 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. So we shouldn't lose heart, brethren. We should remain faithful. Okay, I want to go to my final point, which is point number 5, which is love is the bond of unity. Brethren, love is the glue that binds us as a people together, and it enables us to finish the work. And I'd like to turn over to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 and verse 1. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We have to move forward in love, which is demonstrated by our obedience. That's how we demonstrate love, our obedience to God's law. You know, we don't just, you know, talk the talk, we walk the walk. And turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Familiar chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And in verse 8, "Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." And dropping down to verse 13, "For now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest is love." And also over in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, in verse 12. It says, "Bearing one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also forgive." I'm sorry, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and bearing one another, as I read that. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So we've got to put on love, because love is the bond of perfection. And perfection is what we're working towards. So if you don't have love, brother, you'll never be perfect. As simple as that. And the feast pictures God's plan going forward in the millennium. And the driving force is love and unity of the mind and of the spirit to accomplish the will of God. So what have we covered today? We covered that we are survivors. We may be a little flock, but we have not been forsaken, and we must continue to do the job God has given us. And also in point number 2, we have not denied Christ's name. We have maintained and continue to understand that God is a family consisting of the Father and of Jesus Christ at this time, and we can enter through the resurrection, that God family, and serve under Christ and rule with him during the millennium. And that's what this whole feast pictures. And then point number 3 was we are to stand strong in the faith, even in the face of adversity. We are to maintain and remain strong and not give up and continue to remain faithful till Christ returns to this earth or until we die, whichever comes first. And my 4th point was, let no man take your crown. After all this time, we have to endure and hold on to our crown, our reward, which Christ has for us. And as Christ said, it is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's not let God down. He wants to give you that crown. And finally, my 5th point was, love is the bond of unity. Love enables us to accomplish God's will. Love enables us to move forward in the future, doing the will of God and keeping his law. So in the coming months and perhaps years ahead, we will undoubtedly face trials. We will face tests. Some of us will have to die in the faith. But their salvation and future are sealed. They have no more worries. They will be in the resurrection when Christ returns. For the rest of us, we have to fulfill our God-given responsibilities as much as lies within us to preach and publish the gospel, the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God, which will be ushered in when Christ returns, to put Satan away and to rule with the saints, which is us, for 1,000 years and beyond. Quitting is not an option, brethren. We must endure till the end. We must faithfully be doing our Father's business. So I leave you with one final thought. Be strong and of good courage.